Worship His holy name. I want to remind you that on Wednesday nights, we're studying about the names of God and the importance and the power of the names of God. I invite you to join us for that at 7 o'clock on Wednesday nights. 1 John chapter 1 again, please, as we continue in our study in this book, 1 John chapter 1. Also, just by way of announcement, a couple of weeks ago, we had a vote on the new budget and installing Jonathan as elder, Grace Bible Church, and both of those proposals passed, and so we'll operate under the new budget now, and in a couple of weeks we'll install John, and he's serving now as elder, one of the elders in the church. So thank you for your prayerful consideration and your vote on those things. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We were looking last week in verses 6 through 13, and it speaks about the testimony, the witness, and the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. And the witness, the testimony, the evidence given is in the water, in the blood, and the Spirit. The water spoke of the water baptism of Jesus Christ, the miraculous things that happened at His water baptism, the Spirit of God descended upon Him, and the voice of God the Father saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The blood of Jesus Christ spoke of His crucifixion, that Jesus Christ who was crucified was prophesied in the Old Testament as the one who would be crucified. And all the things in regard to His blood, His crucifixion, we see the testimony of the Old Testament. We look in the book of Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 53, to see some of those things. And the third witness to the testimony that Jesus is the Christ was the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God tells us truth always because He is the Spirit of truth. And His testimony in the Word of God is that Jesus is the Christ. So we have these three witnesses that witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. And John asked his readers this question in verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, and we do, don't we? We have a whole judicial system based upon the idea of evidence and the testimony of eyewitnesses. We receive the witness of men. You receive the witness of men. You trust what men say to you on a regular basis, even if you don't think about it necessarily. When you go to use your credit card, you're trusting the system and the witness, the testimony of men in regard to the credit card. When you do any number of things that we do on a daily basis, we're trusting the witness and the testimony of men that it is truthful. When you think about the matter of driving down the road, you're trusting the witness and testimony, unspoken, implicit, but still important, that these people are going to stay on their side of the road. And some do and some don't sometimes. But still, we drive, don't we? Why? Because we trust the testimony of people that they're going to do what they're supposed to do according to the rules of driving. So we do receive the witness of men, don't we? Well, he says then, in verse 9, the witness of God is greater. The greater, because why? Because the witness of men is fallible, but the witness of God is infallible. The witness of men, no matter how well-intended or sincere, can fail, but the witness of God can never fail. For this is the witness of God which is testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he does not believe the testimony that God has given of His Son. Now John is going to tell you what that testimony is, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then in verse 13, he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. What is he speaking of when he speaks of these things? These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What are these things that let us know we have eternal life? Sometimes when I witness to people and I tell them that I know I'm going to heaven, that I know I have eternal life, I have occasionally gotten the response, well, you're an arrogant person. What makes you so sure you're going to heaven? You see, the mistaken thought in their mind is that I'm saying I'm good enough to go. But that's not the testimony I'm given. The testimony I'm given is that Jesus Christ has made it possible for me to receive heaven as a gift, eternal life as a gift, by His sacrifice, by what He did, not what I did. And believing Him means I know I have eternal life. So what are these things John has written to these people by which they may know that they have eternal life? Sometimes people mistakenly think that 1 John 5:13 is the theme verse of the whole book, the whole letter. And all the things that John has written about, the confession of sin, loving your brother, praying for one another, are ways that you know, if you see this in life, then you know that you have eternal life. But that's not the case at all. These things I have written to you. What things? These things in 1 John 5:13 refer to the things just immediately spoken of by John, written by John. The testimony of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. That he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. He that believes knows he has eternal life because of the testimony of God. It is the promise of God that guarantees we have eternal life. These things that John speaks of in verse 13 refers only to the immediate text and not to the whole book, not to the whole letter. For example, look how often these things occur in the book of 1 John. So he's writing these things to let them know they have eternal life, to give them that assurance, and he's writing these things to encourage them to continue believing. But these things that refer to the whole book refers to what has been written in the immediate context of chapter 5. For example, notice these things in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. But what things has he written? Verses 1 through 3. These things about the life manifest, which the testimony that he gives of Jesus Christ as an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, the fellowship that we have with us. These things he's written to them that they may have what? Joy that is full. So these things are the things written in verses 1 through 3. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, we see it again. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So in chapter 2, verse 1, these things are what? They are the things contained in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. And in chapter 2, verse 26, he says it again. These things I've written to you concerning those who tried to deceive you. What are these things referred to? They're the things contained in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 2 in regard to the false teachers, the deceivers, the ones that John calls the Antichrist. So we have in chapter 5, verse 13, the same pattern. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. What things are these things? They are the things contained in chapter 5, verses 5 through 12. So the theme of the book overall is the joy of fellowship. How to know we have fellowship? How to have fellowship with God the Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, and with one another? And he gives a number of different principles. The idea of the confession of sin, the acknowledgement of sin, the idea of loving one another, the idea of praying for one another. And so he goes through and writes those things in regard to how they may know to have how to have fellowship with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ, and with one another. But these things he's writing in 1 John 5:13 are in regard to their assurance of salvation. To believe God's testimony is to actually believe the very words of Jesus Christ himself. Look over in the Gospel of John. Same author, different book. The Gospel of John in the 5th chapter. Gospel of John chapter 5. Concerning the testimony of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, are these two the same? Yes, they are. If you believe the words of Jesus, you are believing God. John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, has passed from death into life. Now notice in verse 24, it says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him, in our English Bibles it says that, but the preposition in is not in the Greek. And so it is, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life. Believing Jesus' word is believing God. To believe God's testimony is the same as believing Jesus' words. God's testimony verifies the claims Jesus made about himself and about believing on him, bringing eternal life to those who believe on him. Look over in chapter 7, John chapter 7. Look in verse 16. John chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. He is speaking, and the Jews are marveling how this man, who has no letters, who never studied, speaks these things. How does he speak these things? How does he have this knowledge, this wisdom? How does he have, what is the authority? What is the background? What is the place where he brings any type of weight, gravitas to his words? Well, Jesus explains why. My doctrine is not mine, but his, the Father, who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Jesus said, you are upset at what I'm telling you, but what I'm telling you is the very word of God. My doctrine is not my own, but it comes from him who sent me. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 26. Jesus says to his disciples in chapter 8, verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, that he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Jesus says, the words I speak to you are the words from the Father that he gave me to speak to you. If you believe me, my words, you are believing God. John chapter 12, look over in the 12th chapter. John chapter 12. Look in verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should speak, say, and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So the testimony of Jesus regarding how they receive eternal life by believing on him agrees with the testimony of God, 1 John chapter 5, because it is the same word, it is the same testimony, it is the same witness. Jesus' witness of himself is found to be true on the basis of the word, of the Spirit, of the blood, and by the authority of the Father, because they spoke the same message. The message of Jesus came from God the Father. If you believe the words of Jesus, you will be believing God himself. Now back to 1 John chapter 5. With that type of authority, that type of understanding of the witness concerning Jesus Christ and the authority and the weight of his words being those of the Father. Verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so they know you have eternal life is especially important. Eternal life is first received when we believe. When we first believe Jesus, we believe him as the one who guarantees eternal life by faith in him. We believe the testimony of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Eternal life is received when we first believe. But we don't just believe one time, we continue believing. That's the second part of 1 John 5:13. He wrote these things in that immediate context so they could know they have eternal life because the word of God and the testimony of God is infallible. And you can believe him. And believe in him, you have eternal life. And also that you may continue to believe on him. All true assurance of salvation and eternal life must rest on the testimony of God. Only God's testimony has full reliability and never fails. If you ever take your Christian experience as the measure or the basis for your assurance, then you can rip 1 John 5:13 out of your Bibles, because it is an impossibility. If you use your Christian experience, if you use the measure of your life as the basis of your assurance of salvation, you'll have no assurance of salvation. Because all of us and every one of us at some time in our life will have something in our life that we did, we thought, we participated in, a habit we couldn't overcome, that makes us wonder, am I really saved? How do I know I'm really saved? I know I'm really saved. I know I have eternal life because I believe in the name of the Son of God. I believe on Jesus Christ for that eternal life. And the witness of God guarantees it. The promise of God guarantees it. Now, my experience as a Christian will have its peaks and valleys. It'll have its good moments and its bad moments, its successes and its failures. But my experience as a child of God, my Christian experience, is not the basis of my salvation and assurance. It is the testimony of God that is the basis. Now, he says, I want you to also, not only to have the assurance of your salvation, but I want you to continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Actually, in the Greek, in 1 John 5:13, the word continue is not there. You'll see it in most English translations in italics. It's not there in the original Greek. What originally is in the Greek is something like this. Verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have an eternal life, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. The idea of continuation is there. The first believe is in the present active, and the second believe has a different move. It's assurance. The second word believe is in its subjunctive mood, which is a mood of probability, but not absolute. It is absolute that you can know you have eternal life because you believed on Jesus Christ. But it is not absolute that you might continue to believe. But if you continue to believe, then you know the experience of that eternal life and the joy and the fellowship with the Father that He intends for you to have. The assurance of your salvation is just that, 100% sure because of God's promise. But that you will continue to believe is not necessarily the case. You may have moments of doubt. You may have moments of even unbelief. But when you first place your faith in Jesus Christ, that settles your eternal destiny, because that's kept by the power of God. To continue to believe is important also. Our faith initially in Jesus Christ guarantees us eternal life. Our faith in God's testimony, our faith in Jesus Christ, is important for another reason other than eternal life, and that is given to us in verses 14 and 15. Not only can the name of the Son of God be believed in regard to eternal life, but it can be believed in regard to our Christian life. And specifically, John speaks about prayer in verse 14. Verse 13, last part, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. To continue to believe is important for this reason. It's important because of the idea of answered prayer. Here is the promise of prayer in verses 14 and 15. We continue to believe and continue to believe, we see a confidence in our prayer life. We have the confidence that we have in Him that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. And so, John says, I want you not only to have the assurance of your salvation, but I want you to continue to believe that you may see the confidence in prayer that if you ask anything, believing in His name, according to His will, you will receive that for which you have prayed, that which you've asked. Now, some people have misused this verse to pray for God to give them all manner of things, cars, houses, boyfriends, girlfriends, husbands, wives, not to give them husbands, wives, boys, and girlfriends, whatever the case may be. But that's not what the verse is saying at all. Notice what the verse is saying. If we ask anything according to His will. Now, usually what we do to try to cover our bases We say, Father, I pray you'll give me that red Corvette if it's in your will. Well, you see the lack of certainty in that, don't you? How do you know that's in his will? I can almost guarantee you that it's not going to be in his will. Well, at least it's never been for me in his will. But what is the idea of in his will that he's speaking about in this verse? What is the will of God that you can pray and know you shall receive it? The will of God is a very sorely and poorly understood idea. You see, in the will of God, in decision-making and will of God, there's all sorts of different and erroneous ideas about this decision-making will of God. I want to make sure I get the right house because I don't want to be out of the will of God. I want to make sure I get the right car because I don't want to be out of the will of God. In the will of God, it may not be that there's a certain house or a certain car. In the will of God, it may be something far more specific. What is the will of God that is without doubt? It's the Word of God, the commandments of God, isn't it? Didn't John tell them that what they need to do is to believe on God and to keep his commandments? And what was the commandments he was specifically talking about? It was loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the will of God. There's no doubt it's the will of God that you love one another, that we love one another. It's no doubt that it's the will of God that we flee from sexual immorality. He says that specifically. It's a command. It's no doubt it's the will of God that we pray without ceasing. That's a command. It's no doubt that it's the will of God that we do what? Pray for one another. It's a command. And so if we ask anything that is within the will of God, that which is directly revealed by God to be his will, we can pray for those things and we know that we'll receive that. Now, in the context of 1 John where he's been talking about loving one another, you can't say you love God if you don't love your brother and sister in Christ. I believe that's in John's mind specifically. He had said that the commandments of God are not burdensome because of the power of God that's given to us in the Spirit of God, in the Word of God, that we may live victoriously in Christ Jesus. And so the idea he is specifically talking about is the loving of one another. If you find it difficult to love, I'm not saying like or have this sort of mutual attraction to one, no, that's outside the idea. Love is to seek the very best for another person. It's a command, it's not an emotion, it's not a feeling. If you have a difficult matter of loving a brother in Christ, I'll guarantee you that it's the will of God that you love that brother or sister in Christ, and I'll guarantee you, based on 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, that God will make it possible for you to love that person if you pray that. Because that's the will of God, and anything you ask according to the will of God, you shall receive. I had a brother in Christ call me up a few years back and said, Donnie, I want you to pray with me and agree with me that God will give me $1 million. I said, brother, God may know that's the worst thing that ever happened to you, for you to have $1 million. He doesn't call much anymore. But the fact of the matter is, if it's according to the will of God, what has been given to us, revealed to be the will of God, God will answer that prayer in his will, and he will give you the request that you make. Now, that's the promise of prayer. Now, John gives the practice of prayer in verses 16 and 17. If you ask anything in the will of God, you will receive the petition that you've asked of him. Verse 16 says, here's the practice of it. If anyone sees his brother sin a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. The name of the Son of God can be believed in for answered prayer, prayed according to the will of God. The will of God is that you love one another. The will of God is that you flee from sexual immorality. The will of God is that you pray without ceasing. And it's the will of God that as you love one another, you pray for the brother you see who is sinning. And he says, he shall give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. Now, most of the focus upon these verses 16 and 17 is on the idea of sin leading to death. What is that sin leading to death? I want you to notice something. In our English Bibles, in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sin a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and I will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. In our English Bibles, oftentimes the translators let us know what words are not in the original Greek by italicizing the words. And notice what words are italicized in verse 16. Which does, and the word lead, and the word leading, and again the word leading. So the verse is actually saying, if anyone sees his brother sin a sin to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not to death. There is sin to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. The sin leading to death may not be a specific sin, but the idea is it is a sin that God judges quickly or even immediately with death. And that occurred a number of times in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, they lied to the Holy Spirit about the gift. They kept back part but said they gave it all, and they were struck dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there are brothers in the Lord who were partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Some were sick, and some died because of that. So those are two examples of a sin that in those particular cases led to death. And the idea is a sin that is punished immediately by death. A sin that is punished quickly by death is a sin that he says, I do not say to pray for that. He doesn't forbid you from praying for that, but just does not pray for that. Now, that would be hard, if not impossible, for us to ascertain what that is. So we can see then that the sin that we are to pray for in a brother or sister's life is a sin in which it has not been punished by death. In other words, if a brother or sister are sinning and you see that happening in their Christian life and they're not dead, pray for them. They're not dead, you go ahead and pray for them. You should pray for them. They're dead, don't worry about that. God take care of that. So you see, it's not, so we got to go around looking for what's this sin unto death. What's this sin leading to death? Well, you got a sin leading to death? Oh, my. No. You pray for every brother who sins because God has spared them this point for what purpose? That they may repent, that they confess their sin and be restored in fellowship and their life preserved. We're talking about not spiritual death, we're talking about physical death. There are times when there are sins that we commit that will hasten our death. Now notice what he's careful to say in verse 17, all unrighteousness sin, and there is sin not to death. You could say that all sin leads to death. That's why we have death, because sin entered the world. And death through sin entered the world in Adam's original sin, Adam and Eve. So you could say that's the case always. But John is more specific here. If you see a brother who is sinning in his life, you need to pray for that brother and pray, that is God's will, no doubt about it, that God may grant that brother life. What did James say? He that turns one away from his sins spares his life. He spares his life. James chapter 5. The book of Proverbs talks a lot about how sin hastens death and righteousness preserves a person's life. There's a factual matter that our physical lives have a direct connection to our spiritual health. It doesn't mean that people who are sick are some another unspiritual. The fact of sickness and even death is the fact of life for every person that has ever lived, except Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. Even he died, was raised from the dead. We shall be raised too one day from the dead, as he was raised. But for each one of us, there is the factor of the frailty of these physical bodies, the frailty of our physical life. And that frailty can be hastened by our sin, as we continue in sin. But our lives can sometimes be extended, or our lives can be preserved, our health can be better than it would have been if we are able to understand the necessity of praying for one another if sin is a matter of that health issue. But if sin is not a matter of that health issue, we need to pray still that God will bring healing and restore strength and wholeness to the life of a person who's having physical difficulties. But physical difficulties are not necessarily always tied to spiritual issues. But there are at least times when the sin in a brother's life can lead to death. And there are other times when there's sin in a brother's life that's not leading to death, but it's going to have a detrimental impact on his physical life, even if it isn't immediate death. And we need to pray for those brothers and those sisters. And we need to seek those prayers for ourselves, if we're the object of that, that we may have this practice of prayer based on the promise of prayer in verses 14 and 15. Now, what has John done in these last few verses? He's had two themes. One is a theme of love, that you love one another. The other theme is faith, that you believe. And in these verses, verses 14 through 17, he's joined those two themes together. We are believing God, that's faith, when we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And a specific way that we can do that, John mentions, is by praying for them when we see their struggle with sin. Do you love a brother or sister in Christ when you don't pray for them when you see them struggling with sin? No, you do not. John says we join together those themes of faith and love and the promise and the practice of prayer as he gives it here. What wonderful themes. Faith, love. And we see it demonstrated in prayer. Let's pray together, please. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the testimony of your word concerning your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may believe on him and have the certainty of our eternal life. And that, Father, by that fact alone, we are motivated to continue in the walk of faith, the walk of believing. And we see the promise of prayer in that, and we see the practice of prayer in that for us, involving loving and caring and believing and praying for one another. May our lives be characterized by both love and faith, and may prayer be a vehicle by which we do both. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.